haven't gone, they can go now. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue on slowly, methodically, through these verses. And venture through the whole scriptures. We'll preach the whole counsel of God as we're working through this passage. But Colossians chapter 1 is our text today. We began this a few weeks ago, and you might recall, let me just say a couple things before I read the passage, that there are six realities that are spoken of, and they're in the middle of Paul's prayer, and specifically the prayer of thanksgiving. And so verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 begin Paul praying for the believers, and speaking about what, as he's praying for them, what he is praying about. And then he turns from prayer, asking, that is, or petitions, to praise and thanking God in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And then he begins to say what he gives thanks for. And there are six, at least in my breaking down of this text, six realities that are ours as the children of God. First, and they're all listed in the back of your bulletin, he has qualified us to be partakers. He has conveyed us, or rather, first of all, delivered us from the power of darkness, which is what we looked at last week, and today has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has redeemed us, verse 14, speaks of that. He has redeemed us, and then the last two are found actually after. So verses 15 through verse 20 are a hymn of praise to Jesus. And so it's like a little parenthetical part of this. As he's praising and giving thanks to God, he breaks into this hymn of praise to Jesus, and he begins to talk about all of these aspects of who Jesus is. And so he's the image of the invisible God. And so the prayer of thanksgiving is broken up into two parts, before that hymn of praise and after. And so he picks up in verse 21 and continues and says that you who are alienated, he has reconciled to himself. And then he has made you holy, or what I put in the notes, he sanctified us. So six realities that are ours as believers. And these are all written in such a way as that which we already possess, that which we already have in Christ Jesus. Not something we're waiting for, but something that is already true. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of His sons. We've been redeemed. All of these are what we can thank God for often, which is the actual proposition of this, that we must give thanks to God for what He has done when it comes to our salvation and these six realities. So I want to read these verses again. I've mentioned the points. Now you can see them as I read. So verses 12 through 14 and verses 21 through 23. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And then the last verse will actually address in a message all by itself, and try to answer what it's being spoken about there. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray, commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity again to open your word, to be able to look into the text of Scripture, and to have our hearts comforted and assured, to be able to rest in what you have done, not rooted in anything that we deserve or have merited, not based upon our performance as people, but instead we receive the word that has been given, and we give thanks to you as we're instructed in this passage to do so because of what you have already done in Christ Jesus for those who have come to you by faith. So we ask, Lord, for your help. We pray that you would bless our time, that you would use your word to both comfort and encourage us in our walk with you. We give you thanks because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of historical events that kind of my mind went to as I considered the picture that's presented in our text this morning. We're actually looking at the second part of verse 13. So verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, which we looked at last week, and today we're looking at the second part, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They are really one event. They happened simultaneously, and yet I wanted to focus on the different aspects. And so that second aspect of this. So as I considered a couple of historical events in this, the first one is the liberation of people who were in death camps in Germany during World War II. You probably have all seen the images. You've read the accounts of people who were slated to die, and not miraculously, but in God's in the working through the World War II. My father happened to be in one of the battalions that liberated Dachau. So I speak from a youth on. He had a yearbook at home that I would leap through and see the images and marvel at the devastation that took place. But you know, this liberation of people who were in death camps that were held by Germans in World War II, those who survived until the liberators came, were delivered out of the jaws of imminent death, nourished back to life. Their captors were defeated. They could harm them no more. Delivered from death unto life. Now life again, obviously, right? So I also thought of the other historical things that were a part of the results of that war, when East and West Germany, and really East and Western Europe, were divided by the Soviet Union and the wall. When our children were small, that wall came down. But before it happened, from time to time, you would read of stories of how people would somehow escape from behind that wall, some making plans and preparations for years, and even then, after all of the planning and all of the preparation to try to escape the tyranny of that land, it was razor blade sort of thing that they were walking on whether or not it would succeed or fail. And one of those accounts I remember reading about was the account of the people who made a homemade weather balloon, or not a weather balloon, an actual balloon that would bring them over the wall. A year and a half in planning, one failed attempt put them back to a couple of failed attempts, but one in particular where they started to go and then it came down early because of ice and in the clouds that they were going over. But a year and a half in which they were planning this escape to be able to get from East Berlin over to the Western Germany, East Germany to Western Germany, and the one that finally made it. This is the statement in one website. It says the East German balloon escape took place at approximately 2 a.m. on September 16, 1979. Two families with eight members in total escaped the communist country of East Germany by crossing the border to West Germany in a homemade hot air balloon. The plot that accomplished this was carried over out over a period of 1.5 years, including an unsuccessful attempt, 3 different balloons, and various modifications until the successful escape occurred. One failed crossing alerted the government to the plot, but the police were unable to find out who these perpetrators were before they could construct another one and get over. Somebody maybe remember that. There's actually been a movie that's made about that attempt to get out. But it was neat to reread some of these accounts to be reminded of how it has changed in that part of the world. But really, the details that were given about these families, both of the place that they came from and the fear and the poverty that were a part of that place, and the place where they now landed. Specifically, as they landed, it was interesting to read how they knew they weren't in East Germany any longer. When they landed in Western Germany, the things that confirmed that they were no longer in East Germany, that they actually had made it over the border, was the different colored lights in the town and villages and buildings around them, which were not true in East Germany, and the police who came to the scene where their balloon had crashed were driving a Volvo, and that was definitely not Eastern Germany. And so, but it was interesting, they knew they were no longer in that land where they were oppressed and where they lived in fear. They were delivered over, if you would, conveyed over to this new regime. And the families actually stayed in this little town close to the border for years and lived their lives and then eventually moved from there to other places. But that's the picture that you see in this text today, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a beautiful picture that's here. So as we look at our text and we pick up in verse 13b, at the third incredible reality that belongs to you and I if we are children of God, here we find that not only have we been saved from or delivered from this oppressive, dreadful power, the power of darkness, but we have been brought into, conveyed into something glorious in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so what is this all talking about? And what can we learn from these verses? So let's break down the phrase just a little bit and consider some of the aspects of the text that's before us. And you have to bear with me as I deal with some of the details, but the language here is expressive and helpful, and I want you to see it as we look at the text. And so we're going to look at the language just a little bit, and so pardon me if I get too much into the language. All right, so first of all, I want to look at the action of this transaction that took place, or this transition. The action is given to the reader in both the primary verb that is translated, conveyed, and also in the prepositions that are used in this text. And so the primary verb has conveyed you, which literally means to transpose or to remove from one place to the other. It's a Greek word, and the verb itself was used in the sense of recolonizing people, whether against their will or with their consent. It was used in both settings, but this verb, like the others in this passage, are in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a Greek tense used that actually is punctiliar in action, something that happens at a point in time and then continues, at continuing results. And so, like the past one, He has delivered you and He has conveyed you. Both of those are in the tense of the verb. That means it's something that happened and it's done, completed, and it has continuing results, the aorist tense. Beautiful way of expressing. And this is true with the words that speak about our justification. When we talk about salvation, remember, I've said this probably a gazillion times, and those of you who've been around here for a while are probably bored with it, but remember that our salvation is in three tenses, past, present, and future, right? We can say this without contradiction. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And I'm not contradicting, I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth as a politician. All right? This is true. I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. That's a justification. I am being saved from the power of sin over me. That's my sanctification. I will be saved from the presence of sin. That's my glorification. All right? And so when the scriptures use the word soteria, it can use it in any one of those tenses, past, present, or future. And the context dictates what it's talking about. But whenever it's talking about justification, whenever it's speaking specifically about justification, it's always the aorist tense. It's always speaking about that which happened and is done and has continuing results. I have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forever settled. I will not be condemned, right? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. And that's, again, the same tense that's being used in this passage of these different words. So, He has delivered us, aorist tense, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so, in the secular use of this verb, it was used of relocation. Of conquered peoples from one place to another. It was used of people who were resettled as colonists in a new country. And it could be either negative or positive. They might not have actually liked it. But the real emphasis of this word that's translated conveyed is actually removal. And it's fits in conjunction with delivered from the power of darkness and removed completely from its power over us, removed into the kingdom of His Son, or the Son of His love. And so so that real emphasis on that word is actually the removal. And so when this word is used in the New Testament, it's always used with the action of removal. So a couple of the different texts that use the same word, and it's not translated conveyed, is for instance, the parables we went through recently, one of the parables that we went through was the unjust steward. And he was removed from his position of stewardship. Same word when it talks about his removal from that. Or in Acts chapter 14 or 13 and verse 22, when it speaks about Saul, the king in the Old Testament, speaking about the history, it says he was removed from being king, and David, his servant, was set up in king. And there's other verses that speaks about that. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, when it talks about faith that removes mountains, that's the same word that's translated conveyed here. So it has especially the idea of control or power, but the emphasis really is on removal. Thus, the idea here is that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and even more, that we've been removed completely from any controlling authority that it has over us. If you would, we're no longer under its jurisdiction. It has no power or rule over us. We may still live in this world, and its king is still working and moving in His own power, but He has no power over us, no right to govern us, no way in which He can have any profound control over our lives. And so the words of Jesus to His disciples come to my mind. I'm sure they do to yours. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. All power is given unto me. So we are underneath the controlling authority of Jesus, and we are no longer under the controlling authority of the spirit of this age. That's the idea that's being spoken about here in this passage. And so we've conveyed from the power or the control or the dominion of darkness and have been transported into the kingdom of His Son. So the immediate action that is described is not a physical removal. We know that. We're still here in the flesh from one place to another, but a spiritual removal from the controlling power over our lives. The dark powers that once ruthlessly ruled and had power over us have no right, no controlling authority to do so. We have a new sovereign. We have a king. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a little further down in the text. We're speaking about the action. And the action of the verb is clear. It's about jurisdiction, not about location. All right? And so the prepositions actually help us to go a little further with this. And so it says we've been delivered from the power of darkness. And that word from that's translated here, I won't tarry real long because we marked that out a little bit last week. But the prepositions from is actually the word ek, which means out of or out from. And so we've been delivered out from the power of darkness and translated into or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The literal translations, this is how Young's translates this. It might be helpful. I like this. So Young's literal translation reads, "He has rescued us out of the authority of the darkness and did translate us into the reign of the Son of His love." And Weiss, in his expanded exposition, puts it this way: "Who delivered us out of the tyrannical rule of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So you get the picture. We've been taken out of the controlling power of the darkness, and we've been placed under the reigning control of Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. This carries a great deal of implication for the believer, right? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? On the positive side, I know that I need not fear. There is a reality of a growing and increasing darkness, right? Spiritual darkness upon the minds and the hearts of people in our contemporary society. I don't think if you walk around and you move around at all, you can't see this. All right? But on the positive side, for those who are the children of God, I need not fear or be anxious about the dark powers that control this world, even though they may be strong and even at times seemingly intimidating. They have no power over the child of God. They cannot touch you. Right? Not without the consent of your sovereign, the one who has all authority. Secondly, on the other side of this, I have to admit that I can never say, as the old comedian used to say, the devil made me do it, right? Who was that comedian that used to say that? What? Flip Wilson. Yeah, Flip Wilson. I'm going way back. That's for those of you who are under 50 years old, forget it, all right? So, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He had a little comedy routine that he would do about that. And I can't endorse him as a comedian. I can't even remember any of his routines. So please don't dial him up on YouTube and go, "Oh, I wonder what this Flip Wilson is about." Okay, I have no idea what his language was or anything else. But I do remember the devil made me do it, right? But we can never say that. We can't. Because the devil has no authority over your life. He has no controlling power over you. That doesn't mean he won't try to influence. That doesn't mean he won't assail you or attack you or tempt you. There are spiritual forces and they're beyond my strength and your strength or ability to do anything about. But we have the same promise that Paul had from the Lord Jesus, who said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Right? I can come back to the truth that God will empower me and strengthen me even though being assailed, even though being attacked. And so, in this passage, we've been delivered from the controlling power of darkness unto the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, the nature of this new reality, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Greek word translated kingdom, this is the second part of this, is the one that you would be familiar with. It's where we get our word basilica from. It's not a strange one to us. And it can be used, and it is at times used in the literal sense of a kingdom with boundaries and borders, or of the, it can be used also of someone who has the right to rule or the right to govern a people. And so, in its fundamental sense, it means just as you would think of a ruler and of a people who are ruled and governed, which leads to a discussion about the shape or form of this rule, and what the expectations might be for you and I as believers. You have been conveyed into, brought into, delivered into the kingdom of the Son of His love right now. Right? That's what it's saying. And so, I want to be very clear, since we're talking about this, on the onset, so that there's no confusion what I'm referring to. This may be represented in the following questions. Is the kingdom now, or is it only future? How do we define the present state, and what will be the future one like? All right? Or maybe a better way, will there be a literal kingdom on earth at some time in the future? So it says that I've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Aorist tense, already happened, I'm here. And I'm a part of a sovereign rule of God over my life. That's what it's teaching. I can't dismiss that, right? That's what it's saying. So I also want to be clear in the discussion of both my belief and that of our church for the most part. More importantly, I hope that the discussion, as we see the various positions, I'm just going to try to read through my notes here and then we'll come back. We can discuss it, okay? All right? So when it comes to the kingdom and the scriptures, there are three primary views that are taken by theologians, okay? And there are different variations to every view, and little ways in which they are similar and different, okay? One, which is held by traditional dispensationalism, holds that the kingdom is only future and literal. And whenever it's spoken of, it refers to the future 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. The problem with that is that oftentimes in the scriptures, we find Jesus speaking about the kingdom and of the church in the same verse. And it's really hard to dissect those verses and try to handle that. Secondly, there's another position generally held by covenantal teaching that holds that the kingdom is presently spiritual here on earth and will only be physical in glory, that there will not be a literal 1,000-year reign that will be enjoyed. The second advent is the conclusion of all things, and so the present world will be done away with. That's the a second view. Again, there's variations to all of these views, and I'm not here to stir it up and to fight about it. And then there's a mediating view, which is one that I hold to, all right? And whether I do or not doesn't matter. And that is that the kingdom is already and not yet. That we are in the kingdom, but that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That they're both true. And so this third position accepts what seems to be the undeniable truths in the scriptures. First, that Jesus is right now a king in every sense of the idea, with subjects and a kingdom, a place where he reigns. You can't ignore that in the scriptures. To look at this passage as well as many others that proclaim the fact that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, that right now that citizenship is secure in heaven, is clearly taught in the scriptures. So, that's one. Second, that all promises made about the real and literal kingdom on earth will be realized one day by Israel. And so they're preserved, not just thrown into a large clump of allegorical or spiritual references. And so it accepts that, the already not yet, that is. And thirdly, that Israel and the church are two distinct entities through whom God has worked, and those distinctions should be maintained. Not amalgamating the two into one or blurring the distinctiveness of each, and thus signifying the literal hermeneutic from beginning to end of the scriptures. So that's most important of all. Now, I don't want to, again, drum up all this, create anything really of those three positions. When it comes down to it, it doesn't change what we believe about God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, about our salvation, and about many other things that we all hold in common. My point being that we have a lot more we agree with than disagree with when it comes down to that subject. But it is important that we see ourselves as a part of this present state, which is indeed a king with a sovereign who's ruling over us, a Lord who is ruling. And so, and some of the things that I, as I look at this text, I can't help but take away, and I hope that you see it as well, that further clarify. Number one, that Jesus right now is king. He has ascended on high. He is seated on a throne in heaven. He has been given all authority, and he rules over all people, but in particular right now he rules over the church as head of the church, which we read in this chapter as well. As the second Adam and as the perfect man, he has every right to demand allegiance and worship from every created being. Everything should hail to Christ's allegiance. He has the right as well to judge and to punish any who do not obey him. He is king, and he is king right now. Okay. Secondly, Christians both make up the church and will be part of the kingdom, and are part of the kingdom. I don't see any reason to negate either of those aspects. The New Testament conveys both realities, and we do injustice to the Scriptures if we try to dismiss that fact. So we are, right now, a part of the kingdom, but what part of the kingdom we will be like in the future remains to be seen. I have lots of things that I could say on that, but I'm going to move on. Thirdly, the church age is an age of grace in which God gives people the opportunity to repent and receive the gift of salvation. This will not be the case during the second advent of Christ, when he rules with a rod of iron. Now, people will believe and they will be saved, but it isn't characterized by the age of grace. That will come. So, as we come into the end of this text here, the character of this kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Right now, we owe allegiance to Jesus completely and totally. We've been conveyed into the kingdom. He has all authority, which means He has authority over our lives. And any idea that we can use grace in such a way as to live whatever we please is dismissed in the right of Him to rule and reign over our lives. And so as those who are subjects to the rule of Christ, I think we need to speak for just a moment about the character of His rule. The phrase literally means the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Son of His love. It's reworded differently. It doesn't use the same word that's translated beloved, But all of the cross references and all of the aspects of this speaks about that. It marks out both the fact of the Father's love for Jesus, and as we would read in John chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, even so, what? I have loved you, right? The character of this new kingdom is marked out by love. And so as we find in this, that message or the nature of this kingdom and this rule is that which is love. Now we'll move on and speak about how that love manifested itself. He redeemed us. He reconciled us. We've been ransomed and redeemed and restored. And all of that is through the kingdom of the Son of His love. But let's park it here for just a moment as we close. I love the passage in Luke's Gospel where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the broader group, the great group. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Can you finish it? And don't do the things I say. See, we like to talk about Jesus as being Lord and King. But Lordship and Kingship means He is reigning over our lives. And He has every right to reign over our lives. And in fact, because of the character of His reign, love, it shouldn't be something that we balk at all, right? But rather, we welcome. It's hard to watch, oftentimes, within Christianity, the whole mentality that, hey, I'm under grace and not under law, therefore I can live any way I please. I can do whatever I want. Because just the very nature of that statement suggests that I'm not under any authority at all. In the scriptures, what you find is Romans chapter 6. We're no longer a slave to the old man, but what? Are we a slave too? Right? To Jesus, right? We're free to be a slave to Christ. You know, read the passage and see. We're not underneath the bondage, the slavery of the old Adamic nature in which we had no power over sin, in which it ruled and governed our lives, in which we had no ability to resist, but now because of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within and God's work in our life, we can live above that old bondage and live victoriously, but not just unto ourselves, but as those who are slaves of Jesus, love slaves. And you find this in Galatians as well. You have been called unto liberty. Don't use liberty as a occasion to the flesh, but rather, in love, serve one another. And on, you can find the same thing. So as you come into this passage, and it says we've been conveyed into the kingdom of His Son, that the overtones of this is that we are now underneath a new jurisdiction. No, we're not under the power of the oppressive darkness that we were once under. No, we are not bound by that. We can live in such a way that we're not controlled by its power, nor fear its intimidating work in this world. But we are underneath the new authority. We're under new management. That management is Christ Himself, the beloved Son of God. I hope you see that in the passage and as we work through this. It is an incredible reality about our salvation, that we've been delivered from something that was oppressive and sinister, and yet we've been brought over into this kingdom. So you find this everywhere in the scriptures. You know, you find in passage after passage of what that should look like in our lives. Ephesians chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Walk worthy of the occasion for which you are called. What does that look like? And then it begins to go on. What that worthy walk looks like. Walk in light. Walk in love. So it begins to unfold in chapters 4 and 5. of Ephesians chapter, of the book of Ephesians, or even in this book of Colossians, which we'll get to later, but chapter 3. If you then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, right? Walk in love. We see this throughout the New Testament. And so it continually comes before us as we think of the new life in Christ Jesus. All right. I think that would be a good place to stop and close with a hymn and have John lead us. So why don't you bow with me? I'll pray. And John will come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you that we have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of your love, and that we are not under the power of darkness, that we walk in light and walk in love, that the jurisdiction is the sovereign Lord, who's creator of all things, and who gives life and love. Lord, we ask for your blessing as we contemplate this and then seek to live it out. We're grateful for this time. Ask for your blessing as we close in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand, and John will lead us in a closing prayer.